Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. Here we are in exile up here in Vancouver, Washington at what we call Glennie's Ranch. And so we're here and thank you all for coming. Those who are here in person live and those who are live streaming, thank you so much. We have quite a large body of people who are out there listening and joining with us. So thank you all so very, very much for being part of Portland Bible Church. Our class schedules, of course, are Thursday night tonight at 7 o'clock. And then afterwards we have our prayer time. So if you want to join with us, or if you have prayer requests, give me a call or one of the deacons. Let us know what your prayer requests are, and we will add those to the agenda after this evening's class. Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock in the morning, a little break in between, and then 11:15. And so we have those two sessions Sunday morning. And after the second session, we do the great hymns of the church. Usually have about half hour of singing and fellowship here at our house. So thank you all for coming, if and when you can. We certainly look forward to that. It's always our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies. This affords you the opportunity to prepare in the usual manner. The usual manner, of course, is to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to the Father so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. The scripture is quite clear in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we as believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God about them, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, anything that we've forgotten or are unaware of, and therefore we have the spiritual mechanism of the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to teach us the things that are in the Word of God. So we need to do that in preparation for our study, and then I will close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for another opportunity to fellowship in your word, to study those things that you tell us so that we might be edified of soul and that we might give glory and honor to you. We pray that the things that we do would be pleasing in your sight. We pray as we study this evening that you would encourage and challenge and motivate us by the things that we study. For we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. If you've been joining with us in recent Thursday evenings, you know that we're studying the Millennial Kingdom. The Millennial Kingdom, of course, is a vast subject all through the Old Testament. We understand from Revelation that it's a period of 20 years, I'm sorry, 20, a period of 1,000 years in the future, but in the Old Testament, no designation of time is indicated. It simply calls it the kingdom. It appears in the Old Testament that it is a time of literal fulfillment in the future, and so we look forward to it as Israel does. We will be there. Israel will be there as a nation. In fact, Israel will be the lead nation. The Lord Jesus Christ will be there reigning for the 1,000 years and on into eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is not a subject. It is a small subject. I mentioned to you previously that Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Ariel Ministry, in his book Footsteps of Messiah, has over 130 pages dealing with the Millennial Kingdom. So obviously, we're not going to cover all of that material or all of those verses. And even, he mentions in several places, I'm not covering all the verses. And I thought you were, because he covers so many of them. But that's because the Old Testament is replete with passages that deal with the future kingdom. So I'm trying to do the impossible, and that is look at the kingdom in basically a two-page summary. We call it the Millennial Kingdom Brief. just a brief. And so I've done it before in about 5 pages, which takes a lot longer. I cover a lot more material. And I've been teaching this off and on for a better part of 30 years. So it's pretty amazing that I've come back to it again, because it's something that helps us to be encouraged in the day in which we live, whenever there is adversity at hand, that there is a future and there is a wonderful hope that we have in that future. And so when we journey into the future, it gives us hope and encouragement that perhaps we do not have when we just study what we're supposed to do day by day. Now, on Sunday, we're looking at the concept of faith and claiming the promises of God and resting in those promises. And that's certainly how we are to live the Christian life. And the writer of Hebrews is hammering on that in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, as we have noted. And so that is the application for the Christian life. Claim the promises of God and rest in those promises. And we're to do that day by day, living in and by means of faith. But it's great sometimes just to look at the future and see the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, when we will be with him as joint heirs for 1,000 years in that millennial kingdom. Last time we looked at Isaiah chapter 10, and I wanted to just go back and pick it up there. Before we do, the passages that we've noted here, of course, the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. He is presented with the kingdom before the Ancient of Days. We saw that in Daniel chapter 7. We see it in earlier places in Daniel, where he will be anointed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see it in Psalm 2. We see it in many other places in both the Old and New Testament. I think in this study alone, I have about 8 or 10 different books of the Bible and multiple passages in all of those books of the Bible. So we're actually down to point 19. And that particular point starts with Isaiah 11, but I wanted to go back and pick up Isaiah 10 first of all. And I'm looking at the wrong page. Better put my glasses on, huh? Isaiah chapter 11 is basically a millennial chapter tucked here into the book of Isaiah, as many of the chapters and portions of chapters in Isaiah are. This one, of course, gives a brief history from Jesus, the stem of Jesse, in the first verse, and gives some references to his great wisdom and understanding and knowledge and so forth, and reverence to the Father. And then, of course, we have some interesting things down there starting in verse 6. We noted that in the future millennial kingdom, the animals, yes, there will be animals for that 1,000 years, but they're all going to be tame. Perhaps there'll be some different animals than what we have had today. In other words, not new animals, but some will be removed. Others, of course, certainly will be tame, and we have the fact that there will be lions and various animals, but they'll be tame. We always joke about that because Judy and I are kind of cat people. We've had cats for many, many years, and I always think that hopefully in the millennium I'll be permitted to have some type of a tiger or a leopard or a lion or something. And if you've never been close up to these animals, they're pretty intimidating. Judy and I had an opportunity to feed the lions one time at a safari. We went to one of these places that they have these animals, and we got a chance to feed them. And boy, when they roar, it takes you back. And you throw that meat into that lion, and he puts his paw on it, and they're just incredible animals. You can only imagine if they could get at a human being, and they were very, very hungry. And yet in the millennium, they're going to be tame. Obviously, they were tame for a miraculous event when Daniel was placed in the lion's den, and he slept with the lions, and they were satisfied until he got out. And then, of course, those who had put him in there ended up getting thrown in the den, and immediately the lions tore him to pieces and had breakfast. So they bypassed Daniel at that time. But in the kingdom, we're going to have these animals being tame. We have a number of passages. Daniel 11, 6 through 9 is one of those. It says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard," there's a cat, you see, "will lie down with the kid." That would be a goat or a lamb. "And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them." So obviously they're not going to be harmful or carnivorous as they are today. "And the cow and the bear will graze." Well, cows graze, but bears kill. But they'll be just like the same kind of thing. They'll both be herbivorous or whatever it is, to eat things other than people or animals, and therefore not be carnivorous. And then it says here, that the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den. So apparently there will be the snakes that are still there, but they'll be tame as well, which is a fascinating thing. They will not hurt in all and destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That, of course, refers back to the beginning and Jesus Christ, who is the descendant from Jesse, but the root goes all the way back to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. It'll be in Jerusalem. The temple will be there. The Lord will be there with his people. He said he will be their God and they will be his people. And also this word signal indicates some type of a banner or a flag. There's a song that we often sing here at Portland Bible Church, A Flag to Follow. This is one of those passages that indicates that Jesus Christ is that flag, and so he will be the signal for the people, the flag to follow, the banner, if you will. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. Obviously, we could say, well, they have the Exodus, but I'm thinking here that he's referring to the captivity from Babylon, that Israel came back, and of course, it certainly would be a third time if we include the Exodus. So the idea here, a second time with his hand. The hand of the Lord is an anthropomorphism. That means it ascribes to God a characteristic that he really doesn't have. God doesn't have hands and feet. He's a spirit. God is spiritual, and we worship him in spirit and truth. Yet he has taken on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is spoken of as the right hand of God. So as God reaches into human history, the hand of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he will recover the second time with his people, with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain permanently. So this obviously has to do with the deliverance of Israel at the time of the millennial kingdom as it begins. Then he says from these other ones, the places like Assyria and Egypt, and all of these are listed. And then he says in verse 12, and he will lift up a standard once again like that signal for the nations. In other words, a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that flag to follow, that banner, that signal, here a standard for the nations. And he will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah and all from the four corners of the earth. And so this, of course, parallels the passage in Matthew where it talks about when the Lord returns, he's going to come with his angels and they will gather people from the four corners of the world. And so we have a very similar picture right here as we move into that millennial kingdom. So that's the one we had, and we looked at it last time. Other passages that we could look at, I'll give you one or two. I don't know if we looked at these or not, but I'll give them to you and you can look at them on your own. But we will look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 8 and 9. In Isaiah 35, 8 and 9, and we already addressed this with something called the Highway of Holiness. We'll be looking at some charts and graphs here in a little while. I hope that you had a chance to go to our website, if you haven't, and pull up in the doctrine section or the charts and graphs, the things that pertain to the millennial kingdom, the land grant promised to Abraham, the temple grounds, Jerusalem, all the things that will be reconfigured during the millennial kingdom. And so verse 8, and a highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the Highway of Holiness. When we pull up that chart, we'll see that the Highway of Holiness, as I understand it, will go from Jerusalem north, 15 miles to the temple, just to the west of Shiloh, where the original tabernacle was. That seems to be the best possible location in light of the dimensions given by Ezekiel in chapter 40 through 48. So that highway is about a 15-mile stretch of road going from Jerusalem north in the Millennial Kingdom, and that will be the Highway of Holiness. I remember I was taking this class in seminary at the Baptist Seminary one time, and I asked the professor, what is that Highway of Holiness referred to? He said, oh, well, we don't take that as a literal highway. And I didn't argue with my professor, but I believe that that is a literal highway going from Jerusalem north to the temple ground, about 15 miles. We'll show you what it looks like. The way that it was first illustrated in diagrammatic form was by Clarence Larkin in his book Dispensational Truth. When I first looked at that, I was just absolutely amazed. So many pastors do not even have a clue or ever study the book of Ezekiel, particularly Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's interesting, many of the rabbis don't want to study it either, and they have other reasons, because the all of the sacrificial system, the dimensions of the temple, all of those things are very, very different from the Mosaic Covenant, and therefore it cannot refer to any of the previous temples, not the Temple of Solomon, not the Temple of Zerubbabel, not even the rebuilt Temple of Herod, and it could be similar to the tribulational temple, but that likewise is going to be defiled. This is totally different. There's never been anything like it. So the rabbis just try to do as many of the liberal scholars in Christendom, they spiritualize it. The difficulty is there are so many details that it's just almost impossible, and there's nothing present in Ezekiel 40 through 48 to explain those pictures, what they have reference to, if they are simply to be spiritualized. There's nothing to refer to. Therefore, the only way to take them is literal, and if that's true, they haven't happened yet, and they will in the future. Now, that's not even why I came here, but just a recap of this highway to holiness, so when we see it in the picture in just a little while, you'll know what I'm talking about. And it says, the unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks the way, and fools will not wander onto it. No lion will be there. Now, again, and then I'll finish that. Nor will any vicious beast go up on it. A question came up one time. I thought there's not going to be any vicious beast. Well, there won't, because they'll all be tame. So no vicious beast will go up on it. But the cats and the lions and the larger animals will not go up on that particular road. It'll just be something that they have in their instinct during the Millennial Kingdom. They will not go up on it. But none of them will be ferocious. So it's not a mistake where it says no vicious beast will go on it, because there won't be any vicious beast. So to try to say, well, where are the vicious beasts? There are none, and that simply would be implied by this verse as well. These will not be found there, no vicious beasts. There will be lions, of course, and we know that from other passages. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. Come, and with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away as they go from Jerusalem in the kingdom up to the temple, which is west of Shiloh, about 15 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. So that gives you kind of a fix. Well, we looked at some of those last time. Another passage that suggests the animals being tame, we won't go there, but it's over in Ezekiel chapter 34:25, also in Hosea 2:18. You can check those if you want at a later time. Ezekiel 34:25, Hosea 2:18. Then Revelation chapter 21 is an interesting thing, because it looks into the distant future, and it actually is after the Revelator John has written his treatise, the so-called Book of Revelation. It's not the Revelation of John, it's the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ under inspiration, written by John. And in chapter 21 and in chapter 21, verse 9, all the way through 22:5. Now, we won't be able to read all of that, of course, but it deals with many things in the kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have time to develop these in complete form, simply because that would take an entire several hours just to split the hairs of which parts are the millennium and which parts are the eternal state. But as we get towards the end of that, when we get to chapter 22 and verse 5, it says, oh, let's see, I have 22:5. It says basically, let's see, 21:9. That's the one I'm looking for. Yes, 21:9, where it starts. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues. Now remember, in Revelation, there are three sets of seven. The last judgments are called the bowl judgments. And the last judgment, the seventh bowl, is the final one. That, of course, follows the Battle of Armageddon and closes it out and enters into or ushers in the millennial kingdom. And so that's the closing of the three sets of seven in the book of Revelation. And it says, he came and spoke to me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The bride, of course, is the church. You and I are members of the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ spoke specifically about it, that he would build future his church, and that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. A different administration called the dispensation of the church. Paul called it the mystery and taught it as something called mystery doctrine. And so the church, of course, will have a place in the future. Our home will be in heaven. It will be in the heavenly Jerusalem. When we die, we go to be with the Lord, and in resurrection body at the rapture, we will enter into the heavenly Jerusalem that is in heaven somewhere. Apparently, during the kingdom, it comes down into proximity with the earth. At the close of the millennial kingdom, after the great white throne judgment, that heavenly city in which is our, which we are living and is our home, will come down to the earth for all eternity. But that's yet future. And so we see here that he's speaking about the bride. And the bride, of course, is this holy city. And the holy city includes those of us who are in the dispensation of the church. How do I know that? The next verse. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So we see that this is the city that Jesus Christ has prepared. It's mentioned in John chapter 14. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will come back. And when I come back, I will come and take you to be where I am also. Paul tells us that we are to comfort one another with the fact that we will always be with the Lord after the rapture. So John chapter 14, those first five verses, indicate this same idea, and we will be in that heavenly Jerusalem from the time we are raptured throughout the millennial kingdom. Whether we will come to earth as rulers during that time is not spelled out. We will be ruling as joint heirs with Jesus Christ through the millennium, perhaps from the heavenly Jerusalem, or coming to earth for periods of time. That is not spelled out, and perhaps that will be explained at the rapture and when we have our teaching preparing to reign and rule with Jesus Christ. So here it is, and he's going to show the bride. Now, the interesting passage I want to go over and look at just in a moment here is over on the next page, which is Revelation 22, and it says here in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And so towards the very end of the book of Revelation, the Spirit is speaking back through the corridors of history, basically to every person from the time Revelation was written, 96 AD. And so the Spirit and the bride. Now, we are the bride because right now we're the body of Christ. We will become the bride when we go to the marriage ceremony in heaven at the time of the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Then we get married. The bride is becomes the church becomes the bride. But here it looks at the bride as if it is already an accomplished fact, already in the New Jerusalem. We're not there yet. So this is kind of a really true back to the future. It looks to the future, and then the future, we as the bride call back to our own day in which we live and say, come on. And so it's an evangelistic message that we are preaching from the future. You want something that's pretty wild and spectacular? Here it is. We, in the future, call back to this day and say, come, come, and let the one who says, who hears say, come. You hear, if you're here now, and you hear the bride from the future calling, then you say, come. You talk to those as evangelists and witness to them and say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. If they're thirsty, thirst, of course, refers to taking the word of God, believing the gospel, and of course, it's used many times that way. Jesus spoke about the water of life. You'll remember. And so if you're thirsty for the water of life, the gospel, come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And so we see this here, that the idea is that we're to come. Towards the end, in verse 20, he who testifies to these things, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so we today, as well as those in the future looking back to today, if you're following with me, are saying to the Lord Jesus, come. And right now, that's what we say. Come, Lord Jesus. We're looking for him to return to take us in the rapture to this heavenly Jerusalem. Well, obviously, we're going to be there throughout the millennial kingdom. And so while the millennium is going on earth, we're going to be resident in this heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, who else is going to be there? Well, the Old Testament saints in resurrection body, the tribulational martyrs, those that died in the tribulation, will be with us. We'll actually be at the gate, I expect, welcoming Abraham and the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs who are now waiting for the time when that city will be open. But we get to go there first as the bride and welcome the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs. So our job this time that we live is to call people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Drink, take the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and join with us. Well, I just love those passages. I can never do those too many times because I used to like, and they still do, science fiction, which deals with the future. And most of those science fictions are just that, imagination and fiction. Here we have the real deal. This is a real future that we're looking at. And it should give you excitement and enthusiasm. If it doesn't, I would say there's something wrong with your spirituality. You perhaps need to regain spirituality, confess some sins, or maybe believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because this should excite you. All right, so that's this passage, and there's much more there, Revelation 21 and 22, but basically, John is told, come here and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and we have noted that, and then Revelation 22 verse 17, where the bride says, come, we added that. Now, in addition to this, I wanted to look at just a couple other things before we jump into Ezekiel. I hope we can get there tonight, but I did some study here, and basically, at the time that we are the bride of Christ, and we enter at the rapture, we are going to be married to the Lord. We prepare through the time on earth, it's the tribulation. We're not here, we're with the Lord, and we get prepared for the wedding. First is the judgment seat of Christ, where we get our rewards and decorations. We have a resurrection body. Then we have the marriage ceremony, which of course is in heaven. The angels are there. And so we have an entourage of angels, and we as believers in the dispensation of the church are married to Jesus Christ. That takes some portion of the 7 years that pass on earth. At the end of that 7 years, we come back with Jesus Christ. Of course, he has a stop-off in Basra, where he destroys much of the armies of the Antichrist. We noted that in our previous study of the Armageddon campaign. Then he travels to Jerusalem and finishes the destruction of Antichrist and sentences him Antichrist to the lake of fire. The Antichrist and the false prophet are the first two to go there before anyone else. And then he has a victory celebration with the 144,000, with the believers in the dispensation of the church in resurrection body, with the angels on the Mount of Olives. I don't know how we're all going to be there, perhaps in a fourth dimensional configuration, but we're going to be there. And of course, that then is preparation for the wedding feast. The wedding feast will follow that, and it will be on earth. So the marriage is in heaven, and of course, we are in heaven during that time, and when we come back, the marriage has been consummated. I'm going to look at this a little more in depth next time we have communion, because this whole scenario is pictured in the Hebrew wedding, particularly in the land of Galilee. And so we see that once the bride is taken by the groom who comes, and we see that at the rapture. And the bride, of course, we're betrothed to the bride all of our Christian life. And Christ has gone back to be with the Father to prepare that house. He says so in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll come back. And this, of course, is the bridegroom coming back to snatch the bride. And it's amazing that in that time frame, they actually put the bride up on a seat that they carried on poles, and she was lifted up. So shall we be lifted up at the rapture, and we will be taken into heaven. And that, of course, is the seven-year period. Actually, the wedding, the bride was taken with the bridegroom to the Father's house, and they would be in seclusion for 7 days, consummating the marriage. At the end of that time, the bridegroom would open the door, and he would shout, "The wedding is consummated," and everyone would cheer because they're all waiting outside. That brings us to the wise virgin parable, a study for another time. Perhaps I'll do that in the communion service next time. And so the wise ones get to go into the kingdom, and the unwise ones who did not have oil, no filling of the Spirit, were not regenerated, they do not get to go into the kingdom. So that is the wedding supper, what's called the supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that, of course, comes up in the next section. By the way, if you want to see that, it is over in Revelation 19. We're not going to develop it right now, but I've been spending some time there, so I thought I would at least introduce the idea more about that when we have the next communion, so hope you'll join us then. And here it says, actually, we see it in verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has been made ready." That's in heaven, somewhere during the 7 years, perhaps right after the rapture, judgment seat of Christ. Then we have the wedding, and for 7 years we enjoy the blessing, just as the bridegroom and the bride on earth in the marriage ceremony in Hebrew culture would actually be in seclusion. Then, of course, we come back with the Lord, and he presents the bride to those who are there, and what we would call the reception, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Keep reading. "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clear, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited,'" when he comes back with his bride, notice, "who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, 'These are the words of God.'" And so we are the ones who are going to be as part of the bride. We're going to be presented. And then those who are on earth, who are believers, will get to go into the millennium. They're invited. The unbelievers don't get to go in. Pardon me, those are the five foolish virgins. And one of the commentaries said, when we think of virgins, we think of females. But virgins refers to men and women. And of course, therefore, we see those who are believers are part of that. There will be believers and unbelievers. The believers get to go into the millennium. The unbelievers are cast off the earth, as well as the demons during the millennial kingdom. And so that's a subject for another time, but that's the beginning of the millennium. So everyone who is a human being on earth without a resurrection body goes into the millennium, and they go to share in this marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, just a caveat is that at that marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus Christ will share the communion that he promised to his disciples. You'll remember he said, "I will not eat this bread or drink this cup again until I come into my kingdom." The marriage supper of the Lamb, he will salute and say, "Remember this?" He'll hold up the bread, he'll hold up the cup and say, "This is the cup that I spoke about," and we'll get to have our final communion in the millennial kingdom. Beyond the communion, of course, it reverts back to the system of sacrifices for the duration of the millennial kingdom based on what is described in Ezekiel. More about that a little bit later. But that kind of gives you the connection between the church and Israel. We are different, but we share in the millennial kingdom. Oh, during the tribulation, the 144,000, they are saved. They can't be killed by Antichrist. They will be going for sure into the millennium in human body for the 1,000 years. They'll live that whole time. But they'll have many converts, Hebrew converts, Gentile converts. They get to go to the wedding feast as well. The unbelievers, cast off the earth. We see that they're cast into a place called outer darkness in the book of Matthew several times. And that's a subject for another time. All right, I've given you way more than perhaps you bargained for, but it's important that we understand, because many people have no concept of the chronology of these things. And it is so exciting, because we're going to see it step by step. The best interpretation of these passages that I have seen to date is by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Ariel Ministry in his presentation, which is The Footsteps of Messiah. It's the best interpretation of all of this material dealing with the future and the entire book of Revelation and all associated passages. He does a fantastic job. And of course, he did this back in 1982, if you can believe. This material has been out there all this time, and yet how many people, how many pastors have taught it? How many Christians even have the first clue about these things? And that is sad. That is tragic, because we have a marvelous Savior. We have a glorious future and a hope of that future, and yet most people have not a clue. They don't even understand what it means to be a Christian, or even how you become one by faith alone in Christ alone. All right, I want to add to this then Matthew 25. I'm going to get to Ezekiel. Don't worry, we'll get there. Because this is background, Matthew 25. The New Testament must be interpreted in light of the Old Testament. We're a Bible church, not just a New Testament so-called church. We study the whole Bible. And in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Here we have this wedding feast. Well, I was going to look at this in detail, but I think I'm going to save this for the communion, and then I will look at it. So you might put this aside, I would suggest, for your homework. I was listening to a video the other night, said, Pastor should give homework. And I went, I do. And that is reading. Sometimes people read, like they read Ezekiel 40 to 48, and some of them said, that's kind of tough to read. This is kind of boring, and it really is. But the interesting thing is that God told Ezekiel, you write this for the Hebrew people so that they understand, write every detail just the way I said it. And so it had to be recorded, and it had to be taught to, by Ezekiel to the Hebrew people. So the fact that I've asked people to read it is not without merit, certainly. At any rate, the verse that I'm interested in, really, is the last one here, verse 13. For your information, verse 1 through 13 deal with the tribulation. Many of the parables that deal with the kingdom are prior to the kingdom, leading up to the kingdom. Some include the dispensation of the church towards the end, but most of them include the tribulation time leading up to the millennial kingdom. The tribulation is basically a 7-year period, plus a little at the front end, a little at the back end, but basically 7 years. And so this section deals with that. And you can even see in verse 10, I'll read verse 10 so you can see the connection. And while they were going away to make purchase, the bridegroom came, and those are the believers, the ones who went to purchase oil were the unbelievers. And they came back and the door was shut, and the kingdom was closed to them. Those who were ready went in with him, and the wedding feast the door was shut. And later the other virgins, those five foolish ones, came, Lord, open up to us. But he answered to them and said, oh, you just didn't have enough oil. No, this is what he says. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. These are unbelievers. The five foolish virgins were unbelievers. They pretended to be Christians. They had the lamp, so-called, but no oil, or not enough oil to get them through. And they were trying to get some oil in the parable from the others, because they didn't have either any. In fact, some commentaries suggest they had no oil at all. If you read through here, it doesn't sound like they even had any oil. The oil is the Holy Spirit, and as unbelievers, they would not have it. More about that later. But verse 13, and here's the one. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. I don't know how many times I've heard that as a reference to the rapture of the church. It is true that we do not know the hour or the day or time of the rapture. It could happen at any time. Could have happened in the day of Paul. They believed that it would. The tribulation, on the other hand, starts with the covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel, and that's about 7 years. And 3.5 years in, he violates the covenant. Towards the end, there's some lapse time before the actual second advent occurs, and so they can pretty well tell when Jesus returns at Bozrah to destroy Antichrist that the actual millennial kingdom is about to begin. begin, but it catches them really off guard at that time because the world is at war against Israel. So this really is talking about that. And at the time it's written by Matthew, they did not know when the rapture was occurring, had no idea when the second advent would occur either. So they did not know. Be on the alert, for you do not know. He is writing to Jewish people at this time. They could not possibly know when this would happen. We're at 20 centuries later plus, and we still don't know when the Lord is going to come back at the second advent. It'll be sometime after the rapture of the church, but it may not follow immediately after the rapture of the church. Once the tribulation begins, if they're smart, they will be able to know when it's happening. But until that time, until Antichrist signs that contract, no one will know when the second advent occurs, much less the rapture of the church. And I submit to you that the various passages that are always used as the rapture, that is that you can't know the day or the hour, are superfluous. That is to say, obviously you can't know when the rapture is going to occur because there's no prophecy that comes before the rapture. But these passages all, when they speak of you cannot know the day or the hour, speak of the actual second advent when Jesus Christ returns. As of now, and until after the rapture, and until after Antichrist signs the contract, you cannot know the day or the hour. And even then, they won't know the hour. It's sometime at night probably, but they won't even know the day for sure that he is coming. So that is with reference to the second advent, not the rapture that occurs some 7+ years before. All right, I know that's a lot of material, and I may have drowned you with that material, but don't worry, we're going to come back over this several times. I'm going to explore it again during the communion service coming up at the beginning of next month. I want to go back and address this. I think it's a fabulous presentation looking at the Hebrew wedding and how the rapture has to be pre-tribulation, pre-millennial, because of the marriage ceremony and the marriage feast. More about that later. Okay, I think I've kind of exhausted that. I'm going to start now in Ezekiel 40 to 48. So let's go back there. And I'm not going to start with the millennial temple because that's where we start, Ezekiel 40, verse 1. Well, I think I will, since we might as well start there, but then we're going to jump somewhere else, and we're going to look at the entire overview of the area of the land that was promised to Abraham. So the first part basically jumps right in Ezekiel chapter 40, with the temple measurements. And in Hebrew style as well as in Koine Greek, what's given first is the most important. The land is important, but what's really important is the temple. So in Ezekiel chapter 40, he is given the information about the temple. And the preview of that are in the first 5 verses, so we'll take a look at that. In the 25th year of our exile, that's in Babylon, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, that's Jerusalem, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel. Now, he's over there in Babylon, but God brings him in the vision to Israel and set me on a high mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure. It looked like a city. At first you think, well, that might be Jerusalem. So in his vision, he sees this city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. If you're interested, a rod is about 10.4 feet or 10.5 feet approximately. And the dimensions in this chapter and all the rest throughout Ezekiel 40 through 48 will be the rod and the cubit. The rod is 10.5 feet. The cubit is about 21 inches. The smaller cubit, 18. So some people say it probably was that one. I doubt it. I think it's the 21 because the 21-inch cubit is the royal cubit. So for the millennial kingdom, would God use a regular cubit or a royal cubit? I think a royal cubit. So we have the cubit, 21 inches. We have a rod, 10.5 feet. And so he had this rod, 10.5 feet. It's a long pole. And he was standing in the gateway, and he said, and the man said to me, that is this man, an angel probably. Some think it was Jesus Christ. I think it's just an angel, because it probably would have said, the Lord. It says, and he speaks to me, son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. He had to teach this entire thing. You think it might be difficult for you? He had to teach us. I'm sure half of the people in his congregation in Israel were falling asleep because of the in-depth detail. But he said, wake up. This is for you. This is the future. We're going to see this. This is a vision that God gave me of the future. We're going to have a temple. We're going to have a new land, a new city, and the Lord will be there with us. And in fact, it's going to have a new name for the city. The city will be called The Lord Is Here. And then he says, and behold, there was a wall on the outside and of the temple all around. And in the man's hand was this measuring rod of 6 cubits, each was a cubit and a hand span. So he measured by the hand span would be the extended cubit. The thickness of the wall was 1 rod. So the thick walls on the outside of the temple grounds were 10.5 feet thick. So there's an outside wall, the height of 1 rod. And so the wall, 1 rod and the height. So it was 10 feet wide and 10.5 feet high. Then he went to the gate, and the rest of this chapter is going to deal with the temple and everything that's involved there. So we'll come back and take a look at that. But I wanted to go back to, for the moment, I don't know how much time we'll have here. It's kind of running short. But let's look at Ezekiel chapter 43. So we have, once the temple is built and all of this is operational, in chapter 43, the first 5 verses, he led me to the gate. And this is the gate of the sanctuary, facing towards the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And he was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, and the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. That's 586 BC, when the Shekinah glory was taken out. You can see that. I won't go there. Note Ezekiel 11:23. The Shekinah glory left Israel in chapter 11:23, and he returns in that future kingdom. And so the Shekinah glory is not available until this time. And then it comes into the eastern gate, not of Jerusalem. People think the eastern gate sealed up there, the city. That has nothing to do with it. That was sealed up, but Jesus is not going to go or break that seal. He's coming through a gate that will be manufactured in the new millennium in the temple, and that's the gate that he comes through. And it says, and the vision was like the vision I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And that temple, or that Shekinah glory, left in 586. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing towards the east of the millennial temple that he just described, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem is south 15 miles. This is the temple that is west of Shiloh. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while the man was standing beside me. He said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the sole of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by the harlotry or by the corpses of their kings when they die. And of course he goes on. Verse 8, he says, now let them put away the harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, Ezekiel, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. Now get out the measure. You know what those dimensions of the rod, 10.5 feet, the cubit 21 inches. You go through the measurements, and that has been done. Pastor John Schmidt has developed a three-dimensional model of the New Jerusalem kingdom, of the temple, and it's been available for a number of years. We actually saw that in our our church and could actually see it because the dimensions are that specific in Ezekiel. Well, more about that a little bit later. What's our time? Okay, so we're down to close out here. So again, I reiterate, read Ezekiel 40 to 48. On the fine details, you can skip over them, but read through the rest of it. You may come to the sacrifices and have a question. We're going to answer all those questions as this study continues next Thursday. Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to study these magnificent things that deal with the future. It must have been a marvel as Ezekiel saw this vision, and Israel, as they heard these things, even in exile, that they would be delivered and someday they would be in this kingdom. And yet it has not come. We know that these things will be in our future and we will get to share it with the people of Israel. What a glorious future. And therefore we pray that you'd help us to focus on heavenly things and future things and to be faithful in all that we do day by day and not be disturbed and distressed by those adversities that come at us in this life and in any situation that we're faced with. And if that person is here today that is without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want that person to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he died on the cross and bore the sins of every member of the human race, yours, mine, everyone's, passed from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. Every person, every sin, one time and for all time and for all persons. And all you need to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, Savior, who provided the work of salvation from our sins and salvation to everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study these incredible passages. Help us to digest them and be hopeful in terms of what we have studied and allow them to permeate our soul with joy and expectation. For we pray these things in Christ's magnificent name. Amen.